Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, I will be reading for us verses 11 through 21. We began looking at this text last week. We're going to take another nibble at it today. We'll see how the clock treats us. If we don't finish, we'll come back again. But would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is more than likely one of the earliest of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and you will remember, as I have been noting week by week, that Galatia is an area, it is a region. It would be what we would consider the central western area of modern-day Turkey, the area above the Mediterranean Sea. And we can tell from the letter that this church was in large part made up of Gentiles. And let me just... It was very helpful to have some conversation with a few of you last week, and I am aware that I don't want to assume too many things as we work through this text. So if you will bear with me, at different points this morning, I am going to spend some time trying to define and make some things particularly clear for us. I don't want this portion of Scripture to be lost on any of us. It's a real jewel of a text. It really is, but it's not like white fluffy bread. I like this. What is it? Somebody's killer bread. I don't know. My wife gets it, but it's supposed to have all these grains. It's really dense. This text is like that. This is not light and fluffy. There's a lot here. the things that Paul does here. You go to a book like Romans and he spends chapters unpacking it. And Paul is going to unpack these ideas as we move on in the letter. But this is a fairly dense text. It's a jewel, though, and I really don't want any of it to be missed on any of us. The first thing that I want to point out is when I'm talking about Jews and Gentiles, we live in a time where there's all sorts of controversy and sensitivity and things about ethnicity. And I want to emphasize that's not what we're talking about in Galatians or in the New Testament. This is not about social strife, about ethnicity and things like that. The categories Jew and Gentile, this has to do with covenant. Now, what does that mean? A covenant is, it's an arrangement. It's promises that are agreed to. And a covenant establishes a relationship between two parties. In our society, we have marriage covenants. A man and a wife, they make promises. Those promises make them husband and wife. Sex does not make them husband and wife. Promises make them husband and wife. The covenant makes them husband and wife. We have contracts. They're agreements. They're promises. When parties put their signature to those promises, they have now a relationship. We don't call it a covenant, we call it a contract. But the idea is the same. There's things you promise. When you put ink to the paper, you put your signature, now the relationship exists. Before you sign the contract, you don't have that relationship. Once you sign it, you're in it. And Jew and Gentile does not primarily have to do with ethnicity. It has to do with the fact that God, beginning with Abraham, and then through one of his sons, Isaac, and then through Jacob, who had 12 sons, through that line with those people, God established his covenant. And it put them into a special relationship with God. They were the visible people of God in this world. And everybody else is a Gentile. They're outside that covenant. Some of those people were even physical descendants of Abraham, but they're outside the covenant. So it's not genetics, it's not ethnicity, it has to do with covenant, God's promises. And so when we have these categories, Jew and Gentile, we really do need to be thinking in those terms, in terms of Scripture, and that's going to remain very, very important for understanding what is going on in this text. Paul brought the gospel of Christ to Gentiles who believed. And the way they entered into covenant with God in Christ was not in the Old Testament way, not through circumcision as it was with Abraham, but baptism, because a new day has dawned. It's the new covenant in Christ's blood. They were baptized, they were included in Christ's church, and they were to obey Christ. But what happened is others came along, more than likely of Jewish descent, and they said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but the way you live as a Christian is by living under the Sinai covenant. You need to receive circumcision. We're going to see later, it also has to do with the whole religious holiday, holy days of the Sinai covenant. All this is in view. And in addition to that, they said, Paul, is kind of a second tier apostle. He's not an apostle of Christ, he's an apostle of man. Paul has already cleared up that second charge early in this letter, but now he is dealing with the gospel itself and the message that he brought. And so he uses, as we saw and spent a great deal of time with last week, he uses this story of Cephas visiting Antioch of Syria. And you'll recall, as we noted then, that here is Peter. Peter was raised as a Jew, so he is under the old covenant and with all the dietary regulations and purity laws and all that stuff. Yet, Paul says, when he visited in Antioch, a dominantly Gentile area. So once again, we would assume the majority, the vast majority of the believers in the church at Antioch of Syria, they would have been Gentile, perhaps some Jews then. And when Peter came and visited, he ate with them. Jews trying to live under the law don't do that. They can't do that. It would be violating the Sinai law. They can't eat the same things, and then there would be all sorts of purity issues that they would get encumbered in. But Peter had no problems eating with them because he understood. Remember, there was the sheet that came down and in Acts 10, and God told him in a vision to get up and actually eat the things that he had forbidden to be eaten under the Sinai law. So Peter understood that the gospel is big. It includes people, not just Jews, but Gentiles. So he's eating, but then when Jews arrive from Jerusalem and they start looking darts at them for eating this stuff and eating with Gentiles, Peter starts being fearful. He falls into the fear of man, and he gets up from the table. He steps away, and then other Jews follow suit. And Paul says even his traveling companion and companion in ministry, Barnabas, was led astray. And so that leads to Paul rebuking Cephas, Peter, in front of everybody. And that's mainly what we spent most of our time with last week. And this is where he says in a summary way at the end of verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then he goes on. And we touched at the very end of last sermon on verses 15 and 16, but that's where I really want us to pick up and settle in and spend more time and make sure that we understand what Paul is saying here. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now here, Paul, whether we are still dealing with what Paul directly said to Peter, or whether he's elaborating in some way, that's not a terribly important thing to figure out. The point is, in this letter, the apostle is continuing with his line of thought. But here, Paul is speaking of himself, along with Peter and any others that would be of Jewish background, that is, they grew up under the law and a part of that people, the visible people of God before Christ had died and risen. And he says of them collectively, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And This verse sets up some categories and meanings of words that are going to be important as we move along in the text. And what I mean by that is this, that once again, we have to keep the notion of covenant in mind. Because is Paul really saying that Jews living under the law were without sin, but that the Gentiles were sinners. And he's not saying that. We know he's not saying that, among other things, from things he writes other places. I mean, one of the great conclusions that the Apostle Paul draws in Romans chapter 3 is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? And he's actually going to make that case as we move on. So why would he speak and say, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners? Well, it's covenant. You see, if you are in the covenant people of God, if you're a Jew and you're under the law, you've been set aside, then there's a sense in which, at least outwardly and formally, you belong to God and all the Gentiles are outside. In that sense, they are sinners separated from God. Paul speaks similarly in Ephesians chapter 2. There he describes the Gentiles as those who are outside the covenants of promise and being without God in the world. Does that mean that God didn't make the Gentiles? No. It means that they are not in formal relationship with God. So I realize this is a different way than how we would typically think of the word sinners, but we have to lock this in or the text is not going to make sense what's going on. So in this sense, because of covenant, they are circumcised, they live under the law, they worship at Jerusalem and in the temple, they are the people of God. In that sense, they belong to God, they're in covenant, and all the Gentiles that are outside are sinners. So sinners here has to do with, are you in or are you out of that covenant? But notice how he goes on. Having said this, we're the Jews, we're the people of God. Yet, despite that, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is he saying here? Is he saying that something has changed in terms of how people are justified? Before Jesus came, there was one way, and now that Jesus has come, there's a different way. And that's not what Paul means. There has only and ever been one way to be right with God. And that is only on the basis of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And the old covenant was intended to direct the elect Israelites to look ahead to the Christ to come and believe in him. We're going to have a lot more to say about that as we work through Galatians. Now we look back to what he has actually done. But we also worship and live and function as the people of God differently now that he has come. But back to the text, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, once again, I want to not assume anything. Some of you, perhaps many or most of you, will have to bear with me a little bit as I work on this. But I want to make sure that we understand what all these terms mean. Because Paul has brought together a number of pretty powerful terms in one statement. And if we don't understand what they mean, we're going to miss what he's getting at. First of all, we want to talk about this idea of being justified. We use that term. We have questions about justification in our shorter catechism. It's a very, very important concept. But what exactly is it? I want to make sure we have that clear in our minds. Justification is a legal category. It is a legal declaration. It is a statement like a judge would make in a court of law. And it is binary. You either are justified or you're condemned. Now, think about that. Think about going into court and you wonder, is the judge going to say condemned or righteous? Is the judge or is the jury, are they making you condemned? Do they make you commit crimes? Do they keep you from committing crimes? No, whatever you've done, you've done. They're making a declaration of what your status is before the law. Are you condemned or are you righteous? In other words, justification, and I here again, I don't want to assume anything, but justification, being made righteous, these are all the same word. They're all related. Courts don't make people righteous. They declare them righteous. They don't make them guilty. They declare them guilty. And justification has to do with what God, as the judge of all, what he declares a person to be. If God justifies, he says to a person, you have an upright, a righteous status before me. If God declares condemned, then a person is condemned before God. But he's not making people sinful if he declares them condemned. And he's not making them actually righteous when he declares them righteous. He's stating what their status is before him. And what Paul here is saying, when he's talking about how is a person then right, righteous, before God as judge, he's saying we know that a person is not justified. They are not declared righteous before God by works of the law. What is works of the law? Works of the law is simply an expression that I think the most natural way to put it into English, that the way we would typically say this, is keeping or practicing the law. That's all it means. Paul is saying, we have come to see, even though we are Jews, under the law, trying to keep the law, we've come to see and understand that a person is not right before God by practicing or keeping the law. And by law, we mean the whole Sinai covenant. Again, this is covenant language. We're not talking about just certain moral requirements, as we might label them. It's the whole enchilada. So if you imagine an enchilada or a burrito, we're not saying, oh, pick out the cheese and that's what we're talking about, or, you know, unwrap it and flip everything off the tortilla. We're just talking about the tortilla. It's the whole thing, the whole covenant, the whole Sinai covenant. It's a piece. It's a whole. And he's saying, by living under that law and trying to keep it, we've come to realize that is not how a person is going to be right before God. God is not going to look at all your careful trying to observe and keep the commands and dress the right way and eat the right way and observe the festivals and come to the temple and practice levirate marriage or whatever it is. He's not going to look at that and see how sincere and hard you have tried to keep his commands and say, you're right before me. That is never, ever, ever going to happen. That is not how anyone is right before God. In other words, for sinners, normal people, living under the Sinai law and trying to keep it, it's not going to make you right with God. No Jew was ever made right with God on the basis of their efforts to keep the Sinai covenant. Period. Never. So how then is a person made right before God? Again, imagine God in whatever way, I don't know, but in whatever way we imagine a God that cannot be seen, has never been seen. Imagine the God as judge of all. On what basis then is a person going to hear, you're right before me, you're not condemned, I'm good with you, we're at peace? How's that going to happen? And by the way, I should take the moment to say this, but there is no more pressing question for anybody to get an answer to. That's more important than, what are you going to eat? That's more important than, how are you going to retire or where you're going to go on vacation? It's more important than any other question or issue. On what basis would God ever say to a sinner like me, you are right before me, we are completely at peace, all your sins are forgiven, I adopt you into my household, you have an inheritance that will never perish, and this relationship is solid, and it cannot and it will not change? On what basis would God ever declare that to someone like you or me? And Paul gives the answer here. We're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't necessarily have any reason to be aware of this, but over the last number of decades, there has been no little controversy about what exactly this expression means. And if you'll bear with me, I need to be a little bit geeky for a moment. There's just no other way to explain to you what's going on. But there's a gem at the end of this. So bear with me. Essentially, if you just look at the raw grammar, and you have this idea of the faith of Christ, that's maybe another way we would just kind of simplify it in English. The question is, strictly at a grammatical level, it can either be the faith that Jesus has, or it's faith we have in Christ. So in other words, Jesus, the Christ, can be the object of our faith, or Christ can be the subject doing the faith. Grammatically, both are possible. And there's been all sorts of efforts over the last number of decades to advocate for it's really Jesus' faith or faithfulness. Now, I will just say very, very quickly that our faith, we only depend on Christ because Christ has indeed been faithful. That is true, but that's not what this text is getting at. And there's all sorts of complicated ways, and we'll notice some things as we go through Galatians that will make it, I think, abundantly clear that that's not what Paul has in mind. But I would just leave you with this one thing. The most compelling reason to see here that Paul is saying that a person is justified by faith in Christ. In other words, Christ is the object. The most compelling reason to take the grammatical expression that way is that never, ever, ever in Paul or in the New Testament is Jesus or the Christ ever the subject of the verb to believe. In other words, this is what I'm trying to say. When native speakers hear grammatical expressions that for us, we kind of have to stop and say, is it go this way or that way? They would have had a natural impulse how to take that. And never is Jesus the subject of the verb to believe. So there's no reason to think that Christ here would be taken as the subject of faith. Because believing and faith, it's the same word. Just one's a noun and one's a verb. A person is right before God through faith in Jesus Christ. By believing in Christ. But even then, what does that mean? Does it mean that our faith in Christ is our righteousness? Is Paul's point, well, we understand that nobody, no matter how meticulously they keep the Sinai covenant, God is never going to look at that and say, you're right before me. But instead, if you have faith, he sees your faith. And he looks at your faith and he says, oh, because you have faith, you're righteous before me. Your faith is your righteousness, in other words. And that's not what he means. Faith is not just another work. Faith is a non-work. Work is our effort. It's our doing. It's our diligence. It's our effort. Faith says, I can do absolutely nothing. I have done absolutely nothing. I could not possibly do anything to merit anything with God. And instead, I'm trusting in, I'm depending in someone else. That's this idea of trust. And the one I'm trusting in, depending upon, resting upon, is Jesus Christ. And why would we put our trust in Christ? Because Christ is the one who's actually fulfilled the law. Remember, I said earlier, there never, ever was or could be any normal person like us who would keep the law, the Sinai covenant. But there's an exception. And that exception is someone who is truly man like us, truly human like us. But the person of that human nature is the eternal Son, the Son of God. And he's completely without sin. And he doesn't fulfill the law by just doing it. In other words, he doesn't just do the pictures and the types. He does the real thing. He is the real thing that the law was a blueprint of. The law was a blueprint. It was a template. And it's actually a picture of Jesus, his righteousness, and his sacrificial intervention for us. And friends, he does not just get the blessing of long life in Canaan. The blessing he has merited and earned for us by his righteous life and sacrificial death is nothing less than resurrection life in the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. That's what he has merited by his life and death. He's been vindicated in his resurrection, and he's reigning in heaven until he brings that all into fulfillment. And this is why we trust in him. And so what's happening in justification is that the righteousness of Christ, all that he perfectly fulfilled, that the Father gave him to do, that righteousness that is his, is, and the word we use is, it is imputed to the believer. And imputation essentially means it's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness, and you come to have the benefits of it. And the scriptures teach that anyone, when they believe the promise of God, the promise of God that he forgives and washes away sin and makes sinners right through Christ, when anyone believes that and puts their trust in Jesus, at that moment, they are righteous before God, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. They have that status. Remember, go back to the judge. The judge doesn't make you righteous. He declares you righteous. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we know. That's what we've come to understand. So, we also, Paul here talks about him and Peter and any other Jews that have believed on Christ. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. You see, it's like he goes up one side of the mountain, then he comes down the other. But he's emphasizing this glorious doctrine. It's not based upon what we have done. It's only based upon Christ, who he is and what he has done. And it is a gift of God. It is not merited, and it is received simply by trusting him. And then he puts a final note on it there at the end of verse 16. Because by works of the law, by keeping the law, the Sinai law, living under and trying to keep the whole enchilada, the whole burrito, no one will be justified. Sorry, I'm having to kind of calculate where we are here. I think I'm going to leave off at that point in just a few comments, and then we're going to immediately try to get into verse 17. Let me just tantalize you a little bit with what is coming up, though, because the objection and the concern that this strong polarization between works of the law and faith in Christ, it raises the question, well, if the believer doesn't live under the law, does that mean that Jesus then promotes or is a servant of sin? If you believe in Christ and you don't keep the law and you eat with Gentiles and you eat crab and bacon and you don't keep the feasts, does that mean Jesus is promoting sin? That's what Paul is going to begin to deal with, and we'll come back to that next week. But I hope this morning that there is a very, very clear sense before all of us, both the desire to be right with God, the way that no one can ever be right with God, and then the way that he's provided in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, I hope you are taking comfort from getting this really, really boiled down and clear. If your faith is in Christ, then before God, you are right. You are completely and utterly at peace with him. Sanctification is an ongoing work in our life. It's a work that God does in us, right? But justification is something that God has done outside of us. In Christ, we get the benefits. They're imputed to us. It doesn't change. It doesn't come and go. If you're having a horrible day and you're wondering where God is, if you're a believer in Christ, you're justified. You're right with God. You start there. That's bedrock. Have you sinned? You start with justification. And you go and you call upon God as Father. And you confess your sin. And you seek forgiveness. But you're starting with justification. You're not in and out of God's good graces. God has made the way for sinners to be right with him. And if you trust in Christ, that's where you're at all the time. That's the blessing that you go through every moment of your life with. And if you don't have that blessing, you're hearing the way to get it. And it is by trusting in Christ and only in Christ to be right with God. And when you do, you will have that blessing. Not because you've earned it. It's only by God's grace. But he does promise that everyone who believes and then calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we live in the day when we are not called upon to play Christ under the law and look ahead for him to come. We thank you that we live in the day of much better things when he's already finished this work. And we thank you for how obvious you have made it clear that he has finished this work and you're pleased and you're satisfied with it, because when he had died as a sacrifice, you raised him from the dead and you've taken him up into heaven. He rules and reigns and will come again in glory. He is so exalted. And so we pray, Father, that all our confidence will be in him, that we will glory in him and in him alone. We pray that these blessings and these truths will settle in on us and that we will express them as we eat and drink in the supper. And we do pray that you will fill us with gratitude so that as we live this place, we will not in any way be less, but so much more committed to you and loving you and trusting you and desiring to please you in everything. And so minister to us in this way and strengthen us, we pray, even as we seek the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.